Today, the emphasis is God's grace for our sins. Next week will be God's grace for our doubts. And then the following week will be God's grace for our weaknesses. And so I'm hoping that you just hear those titles, for our sins, for our doubts, and for our weaknesses, that that draws you into desiring to know more and hear more of God's grace. And so we're going to hear a lot of stories. We heard one today here with John Newton. We're going to hear about some biblical characters. But one of the things that I'm doing here also with these three series is we're also going to hear stories of God's grace among you, FBCers. Every Sunday, starting today, for the next three Sundays, we're going to hear how God's grace met one of you in relationship to those themes, for our sins, for our doubts, and for our weaknesses. And so today, Kristen Brown has been so gracious to be willing to share how God met her with her grace. And so Kristen, come on up. Let's give Kristen a big hand clap for saying thank you for being willing to share your grace, God's grace in her life. Thank you again, Kristen, for being willing to do this. So here you go.
Thanks for having me. All right, good morning. I was raised in a church-going family and have always had a knowledge and belief in Jesus. If asked, I would have told you that I was good enough to go to heaven. I attributed this to my own worldly standards of goodness, like A's on my report card, the approval of my parents and friends, and my mostly clean legal record. The world I lived in assured me that I was good, so why would God judge me any differently? I had heard all about Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, but had absolutely no understanding of its significance to me. I was clueless about what sins I even needed him to save me from. Apart from God's grace, I would have continued in my blindness forever. My pride, my selfish desires, my deceitfulness, my anger, my greed, my unforgiveness, my need for approval and recognition, my love for comfort, were all just a few of the things separating me from God. The Lord was merciful to open my eyes to the truth in the scriptures about my sin and how desperately I needed his saving grace to wash away my guilt. As I moved away to college, I felt the Lord's presence in my heart, but I resisted his call to surrender my life to him. I was still not seeking to know him intimately or fully committing my life to his will. I believed the lie that I could find fulfillment in a college lifestyle free from accountability. I was willing to give the Lord half of my heart, but I still wanted to keep the other half for myself. It's only thanks to God's abundant mercy that through all of my resistance, he did not give me a half-hearted love in return. When my sinful flesh wanted to know him just enough to get by, his grace prevailed again. Even today, I remain far from perfect and am still tempted by many of the same fleshly desires. But thankfully, where my sin abounds, his grace continues to be so much more. Through friendships with brothers and sisters in Christ, he's encouraged and challenged me in my faith. Through servanthood, he's allowed me to love others and bring glory to his name instead of mine. Through his word, he's renewed my faith when I'm weary. Through marriage, he's given me a husband who is devoted to a life united in Christ. And most recently, through parenthood, he's given me an understanding of the selfless love that it took to sacrifice his only son for my sin. I know that apart from God's grace, I would have remained separated from his mercies and blessings forever. I'm eternally, that as it says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I'm eternally grateful that his grace is sufficient for me and that his power is made perfect even in my weaknesses.
Amen. Thank you, Kristen, for that so much. We appreciate you.
Thank you.
I'm guessing you all can, many of you can relate to Kristen's story of grace. Maybe you can hear rings of familiarity in your own personal life as you've been encountered by the Lord. I want to share with you another story of grace. I have a picture for you. This is a picture of a woman named Mary Johnson and a man named Oshia Israel. They look like mother and son, and they are in a certain way, but only because of grace. You see, in 1993, at the age of 16, Oshia of Minneapolis murdered a 20-year-old man named Laramian Bird, who happens to be Mary Johnson's son. Upon Oshia's release, though, 16 years later from prison, Mary was compelled to reach out to him. And upon meeting him, all she could do was offer grace. In their meeting, Mary describes being overcome by emotion and simply just embracing this man. And she said to him in an interview together, she said to him, I instantly knew that all the anger and animosity, all the stuff I had in my heart for 12 years for you, I knew it was over, that I had totally forgiven you. And her grace towards Oshea was so real that they now have this unique mother-son kind of relationship. Mary says to him, she says, I treat you like my own son. In fact, they live right next door to each other in Minneapolis, and they regular touch base, and they even Oshea even helps her with her trash and different things like that. And she wears a locket around her neck. On the one side are pictures of her son, Laramean, and herself, and on the other side of the locket is a picture of her new adopted son, Oshea. Now, isn't that a remarkable story of grace? I mean, who can do that? I mean, think about your own kids. Think about your own grandkids. And so tragically and wickedly snatched from your hands because of the selfishness of another person, and then embracing that person with such love and grace. It's impossible. We can't do it. But grace can. Grace can. Mary Johnson's grace and forgiveness, though, I want you to think about this. Her grace and forgiveness is only amazing towards Oshea for one reason. For how hurtful and sinful and evil Oshea was to her and to her son. That's why it's so amazing. We would not be overwhelmed by Mary's extension of grace to Oshea if he merely accidentally bumped into her at the grocery store. Or if he mistakenly took her mail instead of his own by mistake. We wouldn't be praising and being amazed at the grace that she has towards this man if he committed such minor accidental indiscretions against her. We're only amazed at her grace because of how hurtful and wicked and evil, how monumental the sin against her was. That's why we're so amazed by Mary Johnson's grace. But when we bring this idea into consideration with our relationship with God, it makes us ask the question that if God's grace is so amazing to you and to I, so amazing that we would sing about it like we've done this morning, what monumental obstacle was in the way of that relationship? You know, what enormous barrier did God overcome to give us grace? I mean, is there something colossally, enormously wrong with me, with you, that God needs to extend to us amazing grace, grace where we would sing about it? I mean, something colossally wrong with me? Are you serious? We typically don't like thinking about those thoughts. In fact, we deny them completely apart from grace. We like to say about ourselves, we are essentially good, and sometimes we make bad decisions. In an interview with Huffington Post in 2011, Bernie Madoff, the notorious Wall Street crook, praised his own character by saying, I'm a good person. I'm not the kind of person I'm portrayed as. Later in the interview, he actually justifies himself by comparing him with other people. He says, everybody was greedy. I was just going along with it. You know, they were the greedy ones. I was just kind of caught up in the excitement. He even highlights the good that came from his robbery. He says, I'm sure it's a traumatic experience to some, losing their life savings, but I made a lot of people a lot of money. Can you believe that? I mean, it's astounding just to think of a man who could rationalize his robbery and theft in such a way. And Madoff, of course, isn't alone. In spite of their betrayals, their addictions, their crimes, their tantrums, celebrities continually tell interviewers that I'm a good person who made a bad decision. And of course, it doesn't stop there. It goes all the way into our own homes and into our own lives. We like to think that I'm a good person who sometimes makes bad decisions. And God tells us something radically different in his word. So different, in fact, that it's certainly unacceptable in mainstream America. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 7, I believe, the reason why the world hates me so is because I testify to how evil it is. God's word says something radically different. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And this verse, so pivotal in the scripture writer's understanding of humanity, is repeated later in the book of Romans in particular to make sure that we know this is what human beings are like. No one understands, no one seeks God, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Romans 3:23 says it plainly, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have acted wickedly, all come up short, all miss the mark. We are broken, lost, rebellious people." And so as we can see, the scriptures are in stark contrast to the prevailing mood in our world today. Maybe in contrast even with some of your own thoughts and your own imaginations in your mind. This is tough to stomach sometimes for us, especially when we forget about grace. Maybe you came here thinking, "Wow, I thought church was supposed to be a place of encouragement and positivity. You know, I thought this is where I was going to go to be lifted up. I guess I was wrong." Well, just wait for the rest of the story. And to hear the rest of the story, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm excited, men, to start studying Genesis with you. We'll be starting that in the month of February, most likely, and Thursday morning Bible study, 6 a.m. to 6:50. Certainly talk about this, but we're going to talk about it today, too. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. Follow along with me as I read. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I'm hoping that opening verse there in verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5, is another piece of evidence for you to help you understand how the Bible portrays the condition of men and women. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, we're constantly being told and reminded that the wickedness of humanity is great. Very great. It starts at the very beginning of the Bible. We saw it in Psalms. I referenced it in Romans. We see it in various other places in the Bible. But it's throughout the entire scriptures. The scriptures are telling, screaming out, the wickedness of men and women is great. I'll just give you another example. Over the years, you know, as we've encouraged you in your Bible reading, read the Bible through in a year. A number of FBCers have come to me and talked to me about their Bible reading. And one of the things that a number of people have come and told me about was how disturbing it was for them to read the books of Joshua and Judges. They'll say, "Pastor, have you read those books before?" I'm like, "Yeah, I have. They're terrible books. They're absolutely terrible. I was so discouraged. How is that in the Bible?" And it is discouraging. Death and sin and wickedness and murder and war and rape. It is a disturbing book. If you have not read Joshua or Judges, let me just tell you, they're downers, okay? I mean, they are discouraging books. But they're in the Bible for a reason. They're in the Bible not to commend us to live that kind of life. They're in the Bible to show us how desperate we are for a Savior. How desperate humanity needs the intervention of a gracious God. Because left to our own devices, we will destroy others and ourselves. There's a common refrain that runs in the book of Judges, for example. It's repeated, I think, at least six times. I counted six. Maybe it's more. This common sentence that you see peppered throughout the book, and it says this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord." The people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over and over again. There's another refrain in that book. It's mentioned several times, and it goes like this. "And every person did what was right in his own eyes." Every person did what was right in his own eyes. You know, I've got four boys, as most of you know, and if you were to ask me something like this, "Hey, Brian, hey, how was your Christmas vacation, you and your family? Did you enjoy your time together?" And if I answered you, "Well, I got to tell you, friend, all four of my boys for the whole weekend did what was right in their own eyes." You'd be like, "Oh boy, that bad, huh?" Because we all know that when we do what is right in our own eyes with no consideration to what God has said or what other people need, we know that chaos is going to ensue. Because left to my own devices, I'm going to look out for me. And you know what you're going to do left to your own devices? You're going to look out for you. And when we are in relationship with one another, that spells trouble, because your desires come in conflict with my desires, and we're going to start fighting about trying to get our own desires met. And that's the picture that the Scriptures give to us as we see and read the narrative of our story. It happens in my living room, happens in your living room, on Main Street, Wall Street, in the halls of Congress. And when it doesn't happen, it's because of grace. And so, you know, trying to put a bow maybe on this, kind of summing this part up. The Bible, friends, is begging you and I to believe two things. Pleading with us to believe two things, because it loves us and cares for us. God wants us to be led to life. Here's the first thing the Bible is begging us to believe: that our own rebellion, sinfulness, and wickedness is indeed as great as I've tried to exalt and lift it up this morning. It is so great that left to our own desires, just like it says in Genesis 6, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil all the time. I am not, you are not a good person who sometimes makes bad decisions. No, we are essentially rebellious, sinful people to God who made us, and we sometimes make good decisions only because of God's grace. That is the testimony of God in the Scriptures. It is pervasive. This is not some kind of, "What corner of the Bible did you find that in?" This is something that's repeated over and over and over again. And friends, embracing it is embracing a truth claim that is countercultural to the spirit of our age. You know, I've told you stories of, you know, going to the schools or bumping into people here or there, you know, and hearing, and you've heard them too, the common refrain that we live in a good world with good people. No, we live in a broken world with sinful people who desperately need the mercy and grace of God. Do you have ears to hear that this morning? Here's the second thing the Bible is begging you to believe: that this rebellion and sin is your biggest problem. I know you have a lot of problems. I know some of you have health concerns. I know some of you have relational challenges at home that are heartbreaking. I know some of you are struggling financially or emotionally. Some of you have depression and this time of year. Some of you have bipolar or other kinds of psychosis. These are big problems, but you know what? It's not your biggest. Your biggest problem is that you are rebellious to your God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. There's some hope there. But then he says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. And that is true, my friends. That's how bad our sins are. God, in his perfect holiness and justice, in the brilliance of his splendor, cannot look upon our sin with any kind of comfort or commend us in any way in our sin. And that's who we are. We have to come and embrace that about ourselves, because if we don't, we will never reach up for the grace that God has for us. Now that's the bad news. And I know it's a little heavy, but there is good news, my friends. I know I've pretty much just told you the bad news so far, but I only told you the bad news to the extent that I've done, because I want you to be amazed at the good news of God's grace. And we see the good news of God's grace expressed in Genesis 6 in verse 8. It's you almost miss it if you don't pay attention to it. Look at Genesis 6, verse 8. So after God explains this ugly picture of humanity and his regret and remorse for making the world and his plan to execute judgment upon the world, says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the world. In the midst of a broken, sinful, rebellious world, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that word favor is, as you trace that word and how it's used in the Old Testament, and this is Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, that's the Old Testament, that is one of the words used for grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to talk more about, well, why? Why did Noah find, how did that happen, and what did he do, and how did that take place? We're going to talk about that. But in the midst of a broken, sinful, rebellious world, where God, in his righteous judgment, was ready to execute punishment upon a world that was rebelling against him, he just says, I'm going to give favor to Noah. I'm going to favor him. I'm going to give him grace. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what I want to do is I just want to highlight that word favor or grace. It's a word that's used as to extend and to show God's rich love towards others. Here's just one example. A very precarious situation in Exodus chapter 33. I know some of you are familiar with it. The people of God just committed an egregious sin against him. They made an idol of gold, right? That golden calf. And they actually attributed their salvation from Egypt to this golden calf that they just made. They said, behold, the God who saved us from the land of Egypt. Amazing how they turn against the Lord. And God, of course, rightly grieved and offended by their persistent rebellious actions, is prepared to execute judgment upon them. But Moses steps in and says, God, will you show us favor? God, will you give us grace? Will you be merciful to us, God? Will you still be our God in spite of what we've done? In spite of the wickedness of your people, will you still give us favor? Will you still give us grace? And God just says, I will. I will go with you. I will go before you because you've asked me to, and I will be your God. And then just a few verses later, when Moses and God are interacting, God wants to declare himself to Moses as he is, and he moves before him. And it says in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is who our God is. This is his name. Gracious, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Now I just want to show you, or I want to draw your attention to two things about God's grace. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that God's grace is totally free. It is a gift. God gives grace that saves us. He gives it away. When you read Genesis 6, and of course the rest of the Bible, you would not expect grace. You would expect the opposite of grace. The people's wickedness is great, so great that every thought of their heart is only evil all the time. God is sorry for creating the world. Judgment is deserved. Punishment is due. Nobody can fault God for the judgment that he extends towards these people. And so what would you expect? Well, maybe some fire from heaven, or maybe some waters from below the earth bubble forth, and that's going to happen soon. And what you wouldn't expect is grace. But that's exactly what we see. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Grace showed up in Noah's life. In this part of the narrative, we're not told that Noah is any different from any other man on the face of the earth. Noah doesn't belong to some secret club that of good people who God says, well, at least I have some good people that I can save, and I'm going to destroy all those other wicked people. Now, he's no different from them. His heart is no different from their heart. His different is no different from your heart. Noah's no different, but God showed up and gave him grace. And that's true for you. It's true for me. God shows up and gives grace. We don't deserve it, but we get it. We get grace, all because God is gracious and kind and merciful. That's just the kind of God that he is. Friends, I really want you to know this. God is glad to give you grace. If you're sitting there thinking, wow, my sin is really great, and woe is me, and God would never love me. Well, guess what? He does, and he's glad to love you. He's glad to extend mercy and kindness and favor to you. Whatever trouble you've created for yourself, God is excited to give you grace. He's excited to give you grace. I wish I was more like God. I'm not always excited to give grace. I'm not always excited to give favor and gifts of mercy and whatever. My wife, as some of you know, has a special affection for Diet Coke. And not just any Diet Coke. Diet Coke from McDonald's. Fountain Pop. Fountain Diet Coke. I don't get it, I confess. Diet Coke is Diet Coke. I don't understand why we need to get Diet Coke from McDonald's. And every now and then, as I'm running around doing my thing, picking up boys, dropping them off, going to the grocery store, going to the hardware, doing whatever I need to do, my wife will say, oh, by the way, can you swing by McDonald's and give me a Diet Coke? We got a six-pack of Diet Coke in the fridge, friends. So can you give me a Diet Coke? And it's hard to explain to you what my thoughts are in that moment. And I'm embarrassed to say it's usually rampant selfishness, because this wasn't a part of my plan and my agenda, and my kingdom doesn't include going to McDonald's and getting Diet Coke. But I go and get her Diet Coke. But, right, yeah. I wish, my brothers and sisters, that I would do so gladly. And you know what? My wife even had the audacity to say that to me. I'd like you to get it gladly. I'm like, oh my goodness. Really? But I'm wrapped up in myself. I'm not thinking, God has given me this glorious woman to be my wife, who's so kind, so patient, so forgiving, so beautiful, so wonderful. I would get her 10 Diet Cokes a day just to worship God and thank him for what he... I don't think that, because I'm selfish. I'm proud. I've got an agenda, and it doesn't always include giving gifts of grace to other people. And I'm embarrassed by that, because I want God to do his good work in my life in that way. Friends, God's not like me. God is glad to give you grace all the time. When you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, God says, I'm happy to. I'm happy to give you mercy. I'm happy to give you grace. I was just waiting for you to ask. I want to give you this grace. That's the kind of God that we serve. God is that kind of God. Now, if you've read ahead, you might be thinking I'm wrong about Noah. Look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. See, Noah was a good person. God saved Noah because he was righteous. God saved Noah because he wasn't like all those other sinners on the face of the earth. Noah's a good person who sometimes did bad things. Well, to that I would say these two quick things. The order of this passage is very important for you to consider. It does not say that Noah was a righteous person, blameless in his generation, so then God showed him favor. It doesn't say that. It says that all the intentions of every man on the face of the earth was evil all the time, and God gave Noah favor, and after God gave Noah favor, Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. It's very important for you to see. He does righteous deeds because he was given mercy and grace. He is not given grace and mercy because he did righteous deeds. Friends, mixing that order up is the difference between heaven and hell. It's critically important. Here's the second thing I would say about this. Every other instance in the entire Bible, except Jesus, tells us that every person is given righteousness by the mercy and grace of God. If Noah is different, then he and Jesus are like in a certain category, and everybody else is in another category. And I would venture to say to you that that's wrong. Jesus is in his own category. He is righteous. Everybody else needs to be given righteousness. Abraham, Genesis 15, he believed God, and God credited to him righteousness based on his faith. Okay? Noah is no different. Noah was not a righteous person who did good things, so God gave him grace. Noah was a sinful, rebellious person whom God favored with grace. And because God favored him with grace, it produced in him a life of righteousness, blameless in his generation. That, my friends, is critical for you to embrace. So don't, I know that you are going to read ahead because I know you're diligent Bereans, studiers of the Word of God. So I wanted to help you understand how verse 9 fits into verse 8. Now here's the second thing I want to tell you about grace, and we're going to wrap it up. God's grace is enduring, friends. It lasts. When God chooses to be gracious, that grace remains for eternity. Later in chapter 9, we learn that Noah acted foolishly, becoming a drunkard, and his shameful acts was mimicked by his son, who was also then shameful in his activity. I do stuff like that, you know, shameful activity. Even though I've been given grace, you too, I'm guessing. But God's grace remains on Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, Noah is counted among the faithful, among those who received grace and responded with obedient faith. Friends, God's grace will remain on you. Remain on you. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 are a great set of verses. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace. Well, what grace? The grace that brought us peace with God. And we rejoice, or in grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so the grace that saves you stays with you and enables you to stand. Okay? The grace that saves you and brings you peace with God is the same grace that helps you stand in the midst of all the challenges, of all the difficulties, of all the obstacles that you deal with in life. We all have them, right, brothers and sisters? We need grace for them all. And God's grace remains upon us. We have doubts, and God has grace for that. We have weaknesses, and God has grace for that. And we're going to talk about that these next 2 weeks. But before we get there, let's rejoice together today, right, first, friends? Let's rejoice together in the monumental, amazing grace that saves us so we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me? And let's pray, and we're going to sing a song together, worshiping our great God. And then deacons and deaconesses, would you please come forward as we prepare to gather around the table. God in heaven, thank you for grace. It's amazing. And for how it reaches out and touches our lives. And so God, I pray that you would cause in us, those of us who believe, to rejoice all the more in the grace that you have given to us. And then God, maybe for some of us who are hoping to know you more, I pray, God, that you would meet us in a powerful way, that we would see that you are trustworthy and we would give our lives to you. And so God, would you meet the brokenhearted? Would you meet the rebellious? So God, thank you. We rejoice with you. In your name I pray. Amen.